As I said this morning, but using different words this evening, this is high theology that bleeds into the very practical reality of our lives. It is unwise to divorce doctrine and theology from life. Doctrine has a purpose. It is not to school us simply for the attainment of knowledge that we can engage others in discussion and seek to whether win over them or win them. We want to win them. But we can't win people using biblical truth if that biblical truth is not taking root in our own heart and bearing fruit. You can't win people by simply stating bold arguments and presenting to them what you think to be true if that doesn't come from your heart. You know yourself when people talk to you, whether they feel it or not. And if someone's standing telling you something, and you know that they don't believe it themselves, they don't feel it themselves, they may believe it, but they don't feel it themselves, you're not apt to want to pursue that. And we're very discerning as human beings. Now, some of us are more emotionally intelligent than others, but all of us have that emotional capacity to discern when someone's looking us in the eye and saying, I believe this to be true and I would want you to have it, rather than just, I'm schooling you because I know it and you don't. This truth must bleed into our hearts and our minds. And as we turn our attention then with the help of the Lord to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, we read it again, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. We have been conceived in guiltiness and sin. That's the reality of our lives. But the glorious truth of the believer is that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before God said, let there be, and we were chosen for a purpose. And that purpose was to be holy and to be blameless. That is our destiny. Our destiny is not to live mired in the clay of sin, bound by the bondage of sin, being destroyed and broken by the works of Satan all the days of our lives. We have, by God's choosing, been redeemed, as we shall see in the coming weeks, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a redemption that is. Our sins and our trespasses have been forgiven. Astonishing that we who trespass against God in thought and word and deed, we who step over the mark in doing what God tells us not to do, and we who undercut the mark of not doing what God commands us to do, and we who have been established in our lives by God, who gives us breath every day, and yet we spurn that desire that He has for us to walk in His ways, and yet He's forgiven us. He's forgiven us. Are you not thankful tonight that God does not deal with you with the way that you deal with others, and I include you, I include myself in the you? How quick we can be not to forgive others. How quick we can be to judge others. How slow we can be to put the best construct on the lives of others. Are we not more apt to jump in and take the failures and the mistakes of others and want to put a poor construct on it? Want to think of the worst? And even when they come to us, we're kind of slow and hesitant, are we, to actually say, I forgive you. And yet we have been forgiven so much. And so with that redemption and that forgiveness and that grace that He has ushered into our lives, we have this wonderful privilege to be holy and blameless. To be holy. To be internally pure before God. That's what holiness is. To be internally pure before God. To not have that sense of guilt so pervading and engulfing us, but to know our sins forgiven. And to be externally blameless, because that's the difference between holiness and blameless. Holiness is what refers to our inner being, and blameless is what refers to our external manifestation of that. To be blameless, to be without spot or wrinkle. You know, it is possible to mimic blamelessness and not have holiness in your heart. I don't know if you've ever had an apple and it looks good, but when you cut it open, it's inside, it's not good. It presents itself as being attractive. You take a bite of it, there's something inside there that's not nice. That's presenting itself as blameless, but inside it's not blameless, it's not holy. How many of the Christians there are today who present themselves, or people who at least profess Christianity, who would like to present themselves as being blameless, outwardly moral and upstanding. And then if you cut into their heart, you see not a purity before God, but you see a heart that is still mired in sin. And this walking before God, as Enoch walked and as Abraham walked, in love. So let's unpack what it means to be holy and blameless. And I want to give you three headings to help you seize this truth. The first is, don't be discouraged by your sin. Don't be discouraged by your sin. Second, embrace that you're traveling in the right direction. Embrace that you're traveling in the right direction. And be motivated by love and the prize that lies before you. Don't be discouraged by sin. God tells us that He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What a wonderful truth that is. And yet, dwelling on that truth for any length of time as a Christian, the first thing that will come into your mind is, but I find myself sinning. I've been chosen in the grace of God to be holy, inwardly pure, and to manifest that externally in a blameless life, but I still am a sinner. And that can be extremely discouraging. And that can be used by the enemy of our souls to say, what sort of Christian are you? You laud the fact that God has changed your life. You talk about God's mercy. You talk about God's grace. You talk about being a new creature in Christ Jesus. You talk about holy living. You talk about blamelessness. And yet, you know, deep down in reality in your life, you're nothing but a sinner that's just trying to do a bit better than every other sinner. That's what Satan will come and say to us. And he's incessant in that. And the reason why he's incessant in driving that peg into our hearts and our minds is because our bondage to sin has been broken. It's been smashed, as we shall see in a moment in Romans chapter 6. But Satan will not allow that to register in our hearts without disrupting it. Because while he no longer has the power to reign over our hearts and our minds, he wants to do all he can to deprive us of the joy of that. He can't wrest control again. The ball and chain of sin around our ankles has been nipped off. That's the truth. That's the reality. But he is constantly out with his welding torch trying to weld that linkage back together. And he's telling us, don't go too far from me because I'll have this round your ankles again very, very soon. And we become discouraged by the reality of sin in our lives. Now, I'm not saying here that we shouldn't deal with it. I'm not leading us to say it doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. God will make you all right. That's not what I'm saying. Don't hear that. But I'm saying to you, don't be discouraged by it. Don't let the enemy of your souls be discouragers of you. It's a fact of life. That's the reality of it. The bondage is broken. That's the truth. But the sin remains. And we cannot escape that fact. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 about this bondage being broken. He says that we who died to sin are no longer enslaved to sin. There you have, enslaved, bondage, it's broken. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from sin. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must count yourself dead to sin. Not hypothetically, but actually. Your deadness to sin is not an aspiration. It's not something that you are aspiring to attain. It's a real fact in your life at this moment in time. If you are a Christian, you are dead to the law of sin in your life. That's what God's saying. I'm not telling you that in order to, as it were, give you a motivational talk in terms of what sin is. God factually, categorically, clearly states in His truth to us that you are dead to sin, and you must understand that reality. You must lay hold of that reality, and you're alive in God in Christ Jesus. That is the reality of your life now, but there is a truth that the body of sin is still at work in your life. And we tend to confuse that. We tend to confuse the relationship we have with sin and its authority over us with the residual, ongoing experience of sin in our lives. We tend to say, well, if the sin is smashed and the bondage is broken and we're set free, how come I still find myself getting frustrated and annoyed, angry? How do I find myself still lying? How do I find myself slandering people? Why do I find myself looking in an adulterous way at a woman or looking in an adulterous way at a man? Why do these things come into my head? If I'm set free, if I'm dead to the bondage of sin, if I'm no longer subject to its authority, why is that the case? Well, we're confusing there the nature of our relationship with sin with the ongoing existence of the body of sin residual in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul, very quickly after stating the relationship we have with sin, speaks of the ongoing consequence of sin still dwelling in our members. He says, and he personalizes it. He doesn't speak of it in terms of just theological truth. He says, for we know, I'm reading from Romans chapter 7, verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, this is the same man who just a few sentences, a few paragraphs earlier is talking about the fact that we're set free from the bondage of sin. And here he is saying he's not confused. He's not confused. He's clear. He says, I do not understand my own actions. Does he understand the theology? Yes. But can he understand the actions of his heart? No. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Is that your experience? The thing that you want to do, you don't do. You do the thing that you hate. So how is it? So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in the flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner members, inner being, but I see my members, in my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. He's not talking there about a pre-conversion experience. This is not Saul talking of what he experienced prior to his meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. This is Saul, the mature, thoughtful, theologically profound, speaker of truth from every pore of his being, saying, I know my relationship with sin is broken, separated, dead, smashed. But there's still this law at work in my life. And I experience it. And boy, does it break my heart. What a wretched man I am. So we have to understand the theological reality of the fact that this law of sin, while no longer owning us, still nips daily at our heels. The men who dig for gold rarely find gold just sitting in big bars. What they find is gold along with other minerals. That doesn't change the presence of the gold in the ground. It just makes the work of extracting it much more difficult. There's not a place where you can go and say, here is gold stacked up nicely in bars. You go and mine that gold and it'll be easy. It's hard work to extract that gold from wherever it is. And it's so it's with us. The gold of our relationship with God is clear, it is real, it is tangible, and yet we have to address the alloys that sit around that would mess that up in our lives. And we have to face it, we have to deal with it. We cannot accept it. We have to see it for what it is. It's one of the reasons why this morning I spent time expounding the reality of sin, how it's real and how it's bad and how it steals from us, because we can sometimes forget the truth of what sin is. And we have to face it. We can't run away from it. And we have to deal with it four square. We can't hide from it, and we shouldn't be discouraged by it. We should know what it is, and we should address it. C.K. Chesterton, 19th century apologist and writer, says, if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Yeah, you did hear it right. We tend to think if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing right. But the reality is, if you're a bit of a perfectionist like myself, you have to learn that you can never do everything right 100%. And at some point, you have to give up the idea that it has to be 100% and just accept that it has to be 90% or 70% or even 60%. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. In other words, get it done. And the discouragement that Satan would bring to us is to say, there's no point. You'll never bring this sin to an end. So give up trying. Give up trying. Stop waging any war against it because you're never going to win. You know it as well as I do. You can sit and listen to the Word of God all day long and hear it preached, hear it explained, hear it expounded that you're holy and blameless before, in the eyes of God, before the foundation of the world. But you know as well as I do that when you get back home that you're going to fall into a pattern of sinful thinking, and that's just who you are. So just give in. Just accept it. There's lots of things I have not done in my life because I thought I wasn't good enough to do them really well. That was a failure. That was a failure in my life. That sense of, unless I can do it really well, I'm not going to do it. It prevented me from doing lots of things. When we were a young married couple, Heather, if we'd had the opportunity, would have loved us to have gone off skiing. She enjoyed skiing. It was very expensive right enough to go skiing from Northern Ireland to Austria and Switzerland. My mind was, I'll never be able to ski because I can't do it in 2 weeks. I can't do anything like that. And that was foolish because if I had gone skiing, and I've learned to have done skiing, I wouldn't have become a downhill slalom champion. I probably would have fallen on my face a few times, but at least when I've come to Canada and somebody has thrown a pair of skis at me, I'd have said, what's them for? Firewood. You know, I wouldn't have had this negative reaction towards skiing. It was because I couldn't be good enough at it. I couldn't even attain a sufficient level or find joy. The reality is, I probably, if I'd gone, maybe if it had gone two or three times, I would have enjoyed it. I would have enjoyed it. You see, that's the mentality we have about our sin. Do not be discouraged by the reality of the sin in your life. Understand the theological ramifications of the fact that you are separate from it, that you are a broken bondage with it, but still it's there. Please do not be discouraged by the presence of sin in your life. Second, embrace the fact that you're traveling in the right direction. Embrace the fact that you're traveling in the right direction. Bless and praise God that you have been forgiven sin and trespasses. Bless and praise God that you have been redeemed by His blood. Bless and praise God that you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Bless and praise God that you have an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, that cannot, as Peter says, perish, spoil, or fade, that is guarded by the Holy Spirit. Bless and praise God that you are a Christian tonight, that you are a Christian if you believe in Jesus Christ. Bless and praise God for that. Bless and praise God for the reality of heaven that waits you. Bless and praise God that you can wage war on your sin and that you can walk in the ways of Jesus. Bless and praise God for the fact that you have new life. Bless and praise God that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Bless and praise God that you can put off the old man and put on Christ. Bless and praise God that your life is not what it was. Bless and praise God that you're not destined for eternal separation from God, to endure the rigors and the horrors of His punishment that are in many ways terrible and just though they are, and are for eternity. Bless and praise God that you're going to dwell in His presence forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I could never stop saying ever, and it would never, ever end. That's what it's going to be in heaven. Bless and praise God for that reality. Embrace the fact that you are heading by the grace of God in the right direction. And then take on the war against sin. Know what it is. Don't be discouraged by it. Don't fear it. But take it on. Be resolved to take it on. And there are four parts to that taking it on. First, having established that you're willing to accept the reality of it, although you're not happy about that, grieve it. Grieve your sin. As James says in James chapter 1, he speaks of the necessity for us. It's chapter 4, sorry, my mistake. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." Be wretched. You accept the fact of your sin, but you accept it not in the sense of being resigned to it and just, that's the way it is, there's nothing I can do about it. No, you accept that the enemy is standing in front of you, and then you say, well, what am I going to do with this enemy? You don't become overwhelmed by it. You don't become frozen by it. You don't become paralyzed by it. You see it for what it is. And then you say, okay, now I know what it's there. Now I know it. I'm going to waken up every day, and sin is going to be knocking at my door. This law of sin is going to be hard on the heels of my life in Christ. Therefore, I'm going to address it. I'm going to address it. I'm going to identify what it is. I'm going to identify particular sins. And here's the key point. We tend to look at sin and we think of just a whole calligraphy of different things in our lives. I exhort you tonight to begin with a sin. A sin. A sin. Don't start making a whole list of sins, because by the time you've got to 100 page or page 119, you will be discouraged again and think, I'm never going to be able to do this. You'll get back into that pattern. I will never win, so there's no point in starting. Maybe you're not like that. Identify a sin. Grieve it. Mourn it, James says. And that word that James uses is the same word that is used of Jacob when he came and his sons and daughters came to him in Genesis, and they spoke to him of the fact of how Joseph had been killed. Of course, Joseph hadn't been killed at all. They were standing telling lies. They had sold their brother into slavery. But they were for the sake of their own selves, they were telling lies astonishingly to their father. They brought this garment, this coat of many colors that had been placed in the blood that they had killed the animal in order to stain it. And we read that Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for a son for many days. Many days he mourned. The most callous thing about that is the next verse where it reads, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted there. They stood around him and tried to comfort him, even though they knew what the truth was. That shows the callousness of their hearts. Think of the mourning of a loss of a son. Think of the brokenness of your heart and loss of a child. How it would bring you to tears. How would you remember that child? How would you remember that flesh and blood? You'd be irreconcilable. And James uses a similar word when he talks about us mourning our sin. We should be grieved to the very core of our being at our sin. You identify that sin and you grieve it. You grieve it for what it's stealing from you. You grieve it and see it for what it is. How it's stealing your ease. How it's stealing your peace. You look at that sin and you see the guilt it brings to you after you've engaged in it. And you feel the pain of that guilt. And you speak to that sin and you say to that sin, you're stealing from me. You're stealing from my health. You're stealing from my mind. You're stealing from my heart. You're stealing from me. That's why I preached this morning on the stealing power of sin, how it's real and it's bad. It's not good. It's not just a little tickle in our minds and our hearts. It's not just a coincidental, tangential bumping into our lives. It's something that is deeply, deeply, deeply disturbing. And what Satan does is he throws his sins at us and he says, that's just a little sin, you can carry that one. That's just a little sin, you can carry that one. That's just a little sin, you can carry that one. But you know that every sin, little sin, grows legs. No man ends up resigning from his job because he has slept with another man's wife, because he didn't first think about that woman and think he wanted to have a relationship with her. It didn't end up in bed. It didn't start in bed, it started in the mind, over a coffee, one day, just between him and her, in a room alone, and things and expressions were said. That's where it starts. It starts there. Incidental, inconsequential. Two people passing by the room would look in and say, they're just sharing a coffee, but they don't know what's going on in his head. They don't know what's going on in her heart. You see, that's sin. Sin never comes to us and says, this is how this is going to end. See the end game. See the brokenness. See how this is going to end up in brokenness in your home. See the destruction this is going to bring. See the grief this is going to bring. See the public shame. See the public humiliation. See the personal shame. See the public guilt. See the personal guilt. See the pain. See the grief. It never comes and spells it all out. It's never a case of, let's jump to the final chapter and read the final chapter and see what it's all about. Sin says to us, the final chapter's never going to come. Never going to read to the final chapter. Never going to get there. Don't worry about the final chapter. Just start with the preface and get into the introduction, then chapter one, and then it just builds and builds and builds. That's what sin is. And we need to identify a sin. And we need to grieve it. And we need to say, I'm grieving this for what it will become at the end of this. We need to extrapolate it out and say, this is not going to end well. This is going to end badly. Very badly. Terribly badly. And so I'm going to grieve the reality of that now. And that grieving should lead us to mourn sin. And I mean really, really mourn it. If each one of us was to go home tonight and identify a sin and say, I'm going to begin a campaign that begins with my grieving of that sin, that mourning of that sin, and what that sin will do to me, and what that sin will do to my husband, and what that sin will do to my children, and what that sin will do to the name and the glory of Christ and the honor of Him and the church, I'm going to grieve that sin. Then we would be putting legs on this, having been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, because that's what holy and blamelessness is. Holy and blamelessness is waging war on sin. Inner purity and outward blamelessness. And once we've grieved it, we have to repent of it. Repentance is a grace. We tend to think of repentance as something I must stir up the courage to do. I must get on with it. And we're kind of resistant to repent because we know what? The sin's there and we're going to fall again. That's why we struggle with repentance. We have this thing in the back of our heads. I'm not going to repent because I know I'm going to be down this road again. And if I repent and say to God, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do this, and I do it again, there's only so many times I can do that before I look stupid and a fool. And so we don't. So we choose not to repent. But you see, that's a disaster. We need to turn from the sin and we need to say to God, give me the grace of repentance. Enable me, living God, to turn from this. And I know that some of you will say, well, I've tried that. Maybe you have, but you haven't gone through the first process of grieving first. Maybe you've just jumped to the repentance bit and you've maybe just asked God, deal with this. Please take this away from me. And we have to ask God to take it away from us. But our desire, our hunger, our passion for God to take it away will be linked directly to our grief and our mourning. If you don't mourn it, if you don't grieve it, if you're not concerned about it, if it's not something that burdens you the way that Jacob was burdened for the loss of his son, Joseph, when God deals with you, you're just going to treat it tritely and lightly. God wants us to grieve. He wants us to mourn our sin. He wants us to comprehend the fullness of the magnitude of the destruction of our sin. He wants us to get how bad it is. That's why He doesn't jump in and just stop it. He wants us to address it because He wants us to know the magnitude of His love for us. He wants us to know what Christ did on the cross at Calvary. He wants us to understand the depths of sin because Jesus redeemed us with His blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we don't have any sight of our sin and we don't grieve the reality of our sin, then we will treat the cross of Christ with little consequence. Yeah, we delight in the fact that He died, but we'll not be overwhelmed. You see, the more you grieve your sin, the more you're broken by your sin, the more your love for Jesus and understanding of what He did at Calvary will grow. And you have to ask God. James says in James chapter 1, verse 5, that we're to ask for wisdom. God says in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Ask God. Ask the Spirit of God for the grace of repentance. Grieve it. Repent of it. Mourn it. Mourn its root. Mourn its principle. Mourn its application, that sin I'm talking about. And put it to death. The biblical word is mortify. Mortify it. We tend to think as mortification as putting it to death, but mortification in Scripture begins with putting to death the inclination. Sitting in that room with that woman, with that coffee, and a thought comes over your mind, and you stand up and say, I need to go and do something else. I can't be here, I'm sorry. Nothing. I'm just leaving. That's mortification. That's mortification. Mortification is putting to death the thought. Waging war on the inclination. Mortification Mortification needs the grace of God. That's why, as we saw this morning in the Bible class, the enabling of the Spirit. The enabling of the Spirit every day. God, help me today to live in Christ. You see, it's our want of an understanding of the depth of sin, even the residual sin in our lives, that makes us blasé about it. If we could just be given a sight of the consequences of our sin and the heinousness of our sin, of those little thoughts that lead to little words, that lead to little deeds, that lead to bigger thoughts, that lead to bigger words, that lead to bigger deeds, that lead to greater thoughts, that lead to greater words, that lead to greater deeds, and then end up in pain and grief. If we could just see those for what they are, if we could see those and grieve those, if we could see those and repent of those, if we could see those and have a desire to mortify them, put a knife through the heart of that thought. Put a knife through the heart of that word. Put a knife through the heart of that deed. Because we can in Christ. By God's grace, we can in Christ. Time's gone. Do not be discouraged by your sin. Do not be afraid of your sin in the sense of fearing it as a slave. If you want to fear sin, fear the destruction it can bring. Embrace that you're traveling by God's grace in the right direction. Face the reality of your sin. Resolve to deal with it. Grieve it as Jacob mourned the death of Joseph. Repent of it. Turn from it. Stop it. Put a knife through its heart. Ask for God's grace to do so. And you will mortify it. This holiness and blameless is real. It is real. You can have inner purity, not perfect inner purity. You can have blamelessness, not external perfection. But God would have us to have more holiness and more blameless manifestation of that inward holiness than what we currently have. He would have us to have more. Because next Lord's Day morning, we will see that this is the reason Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, yes. But he died on the cross that we might labor to be holy and blameless and grow in our delight and joy of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the true nature of our relationship as believers in Christ with sin. We thank you that we have nothing to fear from it in the sense of being enslaved by it. But we pray that with your help, please give us the grace. Give your people tonight the grace. Give these your people, these the ones that you love, the sense of going home to wage war on one sin, to grieve that sin, to turn from it in repentance by grace, and to do so not in their own strength, but in the grace you give them by the power. Give us the desire, the craving, the passion to come to you every single day and ask the Holy Spirit, will you come, Holy Spirit, and give me a sight of my sin? Will you give me the strength to wage war? Will you give me the strength to grieve it? Will you give me the strength? Put it to death. Help us to begin a campaign against sin in our lives, or to step up that campaign, or to increase that campaign, wherever we're at, that we might enjoy this for which we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we might enjoy our holiness and blameless living in greater measure, in Christ Jesus, we pray. and all for your glory. Amen.